Well, turn with me again, please, to the second passage that we read this morning, Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. Remember that throughout these first two chapters of Genesis that we've been working through recently, the focus of attention has been gradually narrowing from the universe as a whole to just planet Earth to just this garden in the region of Eden. And until then, we reach the end of chapter 3. It's this garden in Eden that will be the setting for our Sunday morning sermons. And it's to this garden in Eden that we return again, therefore, this morning. And I just want to notice two things with you in this passage this morning. First of all, the creation of woman in verses 18 to 23. And secondly, the institution of marriage in verses 24 and 25. So first of all, then, the creation of woman in verses 18 to 23. And I just want to bring out three things in this connection. First of all, notice with me that woman is not an afterthought. Woman is not an afterthought. Now, I don't know whether you've ever noticed, but whenever you go to B&Q, there are at least three different categories of people that you encounter there. The first category of people is those who are kind of vaguely planning some DIY project. And they're having a lovely time. They're just wandering around, kind of commenting whimsically on this colour scheme here, on this shower fitting there. And it's all very non-committal. They're not even thinking yet about how much all this is going to cost. Not even thinking yet about how you actually go about fitting a new shower in the first place. It's just all very enjoyable. They're just looking, they're just browsing, they're having a great evening out at B&Q. Then there's a second category of people. And the second category is those who are actually about to embark upon a DIY project. And they're obviously, as you'd expect, a lot more serious and a lot more focused. They've got a trolley with them. And they've got a list of different things that they're going to buy. But they're still basically enjoying themselves. There's a certain excitement about it, a certain anticipation. The DIY adrenaline, not that I know much about that, has begun to kick in. And so, as I say, they're having quite a good time as well. But then there's a third category of people. And this third category, you can recognize a mile off. These people, they drive into the car park at 100 miles an hour. They illegally park their car in the places for disabled people next to the building. They rush in. They know exactly what aisle they're heading for. Their clothes have got paint stains on them. Their foreheads have got sweat on them. Their faces have got exasperation written all over them. Because these people are actually in the middle of a DIY project. And they thought it was going to be very straightforward, but it's not working. And so they've had to jump in the car and make an emergency trip to B&Q. Well, on the face of things, you might think that here in Genesis 2, verses 18 to 23, God isn't a million miles away from that third category. Because from a superficial reading of this passage, you might think that God initially intended simply to create man. And by the way, when I use the word man this morning, I'm using it in a different sense from in previous weeks, not in relation to mankind generally, but specifically the male gender. So you might have thought that God's initial intention was just to create man. But having created man, and having placed man in his special environment, and having given man his role to perform, it isn't going according to plan. Things ain't working. Man isn't coping on his own. Something else is required. And so God then, somewhat exasperated by this discovery, frantically turns to the animals. And he gets all the animals to parade before Adam, hoping that one of them will meet Adam's need. But when none of the animals meets Adam's need, then in the end, very reluctantly, God is forced to re-enter his workshop and start creating woman. On the face of things, I say, you might think that that's what's going on here, that that is a reasonable summary of this passage. And if so, then it's surely fair to say that woman is an afterthought. Well, I want to say that that is not what is going on here. That is not a summary, a reasonable summary of this passage. And I say that for two reasons. First of all, it's very clear from Genesis 1, verse 27, that it's part of the very essence of what mankind is, that there is this gender distinction, that there are, in other words, two distinct genders within mankind. There are men and there are women. You look at that verse and you look at how in the middle of verse 27 of Genesis 1, we read, "In the image of God, he created them." Now we all know, don't we, that the image of God is absolutely basic to who we are as human beings. And when, therefore, in the very same breath, the verse can continue, "In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them," then presumably this too is part of the very essence of what we are. It's absolutely basic to us as human beings that there are men and that there are women. And I think it's very difficult then to see how a woman could possibly be an afterthought in the mind of the Creator. But then the second reason I say this is because of the phrase that we have at the end of verse 18 of Genesis 2, where God says, "I will make a helper suitable for him." Well, that doesn't quite capture the strength of it in the Hebrew. It's not really suitable for him. God is really saying here, "I will make a helper conforming to him." Or perhaps corresponding to him, actually, is even better. "I will make a helper corresponding to him." In the same way, then, that a locksmith, having made a new padlock, would then put that padlock down and say, "Right, I'm now going to make a key corresponding to it." Now that key isn't an afterthought, is it? That key is intended all along, because without its corresponding key, the padlock is meaningless. And similarly then, when God says here that "I will make a helper corresponding to man," it's not an afterthought, but rather man without this corresponding helper would be a meaningless creature. So I think for those two reasons, because of verse 27 of chapter 1 and because of this phrase at the end of verse 18 here in chapter 2, it's quite clear woman is not an afterthought. Second thing to say here, woman is created for man. Woman is created for man. We've just established then that woman is not created for man as an afterthought, as a last resort, as an unforeseen emergency measure. That's not the case. But it is the case that woman is created for man. The Apostle Paul says that very thing very explicitly in 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9. We read there, "For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." Woman was created for man. Now when we ask, well, in what sense then was woman created for man? The answer, I think, lies in that word helper, which we have then at the end of verse 18. Woman was created for man as his helper. You see, back in verse 15, God assigned man his role that he was to perform. And here now in verse 18, God is assigning woman her role that she is to perform. But there's a significant contrast between the two. You see, man's role was focused upon the Garden of Eden. His priority was to cultivate the land. Woman's role, on the other hand, is focused upon Adam. Her priority is to enable him to cultivate the land. As one writer puts it, "He is oriented to the task, and she is oriented to him. Now, I'm sure that this role then that was assigned to Eve, this helper role, involved all kinds of different things at a practical level, and we mustn't caricature it as though Eve simply brought Adam cups of tea and coffee all day. I'm sure that at times Eve helped Adam by actually participating with him in the work. By herself, in other words, getting her hands dirty, cultivating the land. And there's no reason to doubt that, and there's no reason to suggest, therefore, that Genesis 2:18 is prohibiting in some way women from working. That it's ruling out women engaging in paid employment. I don't think it's doing anything of the sort. Genesis 2:18 is very sparing, isn't it, in its detail. It doesn't allow us to say, well, woman can do this and this and this, but woman can't do that and that and that. It's very sparing in its detail. All it does allow us to say, I think, is this, that deep down, the underlying motives and the underlying agenda that is at work in a woman's life, however it's worked out practically in detail, and that will vary from woman to woman, from situation to situation, but the underlying agenda and the underlying motives that are operative in her life should reflect and should be in keeping with this role that was assigned to her right back in the Garden of Eden. Now, two further things to say on this. First of all, this doesn't just apply, I think, in the context of marriage. We're not just talking here about marriage. Now, of course, it applies, I suppose, most obviously in marriage. And it's most obviously in the marriage context that the woman fulfills this helper role, that the woman is oriented to the man while the man is oriented to the task. That's where it happens in the most clear-cut and obvious way. But remember that God created woman with that role in mind. With that helper role in mind, I mean. That was always his intention in creating woman. In other words, woman, you might almost put it, is purpose-built. She is tailor-made with this helper role in mind. And that is the case whether she is married then or not. And we know from 1 Corinthians 7, verses 32 to 35, that the Bible certainly doesn't demand or expect all women to get married. But whether she is married or not, she cannot alter and would not want to alter this fundamental reality about her, that she has been built in a certain way, she has been created with a certain purpose in mind, she has been created as a helper. Now, I haven't got time, and I probably haven't thought about it enough to really develop that very far. But suffice to say this, that in, for instance, the Shunammite woman, in 2 Kings chapter 4, who enabled Elisha to do the work which God had given him to do by providing him with a room in which he could regularly stay. And in those women who Matthew, Mark, and Luke all mention, who enabled Jesus to get on with the work which God had given him to do by providing for his material needs. And in that woman, whose name we don't even know, who is mentioned in Romans 16, verse 13, who Paul says was as a mother to him, and in that way enabled him to get on with the work which God had given him to do. In those women in the Bible, perhaps we get at least the merest glimpse of what this means, of what this helper role might mean outside of the context of marriage. Because this, I'm saying, isn't something exclusive to marriage. It's something that is very part of woman's very makeup by God's design. And the other thing to say here is that if all this is a little jarring, and perhaps even a little offensive, then is that not because we have become accustomed to be shaped in our thinking much more by society around us than by the Word of God and by passages like Genesis 2:18 and 1 Corinthians 11, verse 9. Now, I hope I've made it clear that we must resist all silly caricatures here. And we must resist, too, the temptation to build a massive edifice of dogmatic application upon a very slender foundation of biblical data. We must resist those temptations. But at the end of the day, there are clear biblical principles here. And they may be profoundly offensive and unfashionable and countercultural. But precisely because they are biblical principles, we, as biblical people, have no option but to take them seriously. Woman is created for man. Third thing, then, to say in this connection of the creation of woman is that woman is not an inferior being. Woman is not an inferior being. Because that, I think, is the point of her being created here in the particular way that she is from the rib of Adam, so that he can then exclaim in verse 23, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." In other words, you see, we've said already that there is a difference. There are important differences between man and woman. They have different roles. And because they have different roles, they are built with different physical and emotional capacities. And we must emphasize that. But we must emphasize even more that there is an important and vital identity between man and woman. That they are, as Adam says here, bone of each other's bone and flesh of each other's flesh. Woman is not a different kind of creature to man. She does not belong to a different species. She does not belong to a different scientific classification. She is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. In other words, she is every bit as much a human being as he is. And that means then that she possesses the same essential dignity, that she bears the same divine image, that she is charged with the same level of accountability before Almighty God, and that within the gospel, of course, she enjoys the same blood-bought privileges as he does. Now, all of that may seem very patronizing and blindingly obvious to point out, but let's remember that in many societies in our world today, woman is treated as an inferior being. And perhaps we could even go further and say that even within our own society, in the tabloid newspapers, in the strip clubs and lap dancing clubs to which our city councils are so keen and willing to give licenses, there is a culture of young women being treated as basically performing monkeys for the entertainment and titillation of men. And that, surely, is profoundly demeaning and profoundly dehumanizing. And perhaps our Minister for Women, Harriet Harman, should try and tackle that culture before getting so wound up as she did this past week about women's salaries. There is within our own society, I think, a dehumanizing of woman that is in our faces every single day of the week. Well, that's then the creation of woman. She's not an afterthought. She's created for man, and she is not an inferior being. But secondly, then, in this passage, the institution of marriage, verses 24 and 25. Now, marriage, of course, isn't explicitly mentioned in these verses, and perhaps that requires some comment, because, of course, we live in an age in which many Christians, many evangelical Christians even, will say to us that the relationship described in Genesis 2:24 can exist quite fully and quite unproblematically without marriage actually being entered into. That as long as there is lifelong fidelity between one man and one woman, then the conditions of Genesis 2:24 are being quite happily and quite fully fulfilled. Well, my response to that is this, that the language that is used here in Genesis 2:24, the language of leaving and cleaving, as the AV has it, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. That language crops up often later on in the Old Testament in the context of God's relationship with Israel. Just to give you some examples, many of you will be familiar with that phrase uttered by God on more than one occasion to his people Israel. I will never leave you or forsake you. There you have the leaving. And if you turn up passages like Deuteronomy 10 verse 20, Deuteronomy 11 verse 22, or Deuteronomy 13 verse 4, you have Israel being exhorted to hold fast to God. And the word is literally cleave. It's this same Hebrew word as we have here in Genesis 2:24. So there's leaving and cleaving in the context then of God's relationship with Israel. Now, how would you describe God's relationship with Israel? Is it an adequate description of that relationship to say it's simply lifelong fidelity between one God and one nation? Is that an adequate description of the relationship? Well, it's not, is it? The relationship between God and Israel is a covenant relationship. Between God and Israel, there is a covenant. There is, in other words, a formal pact with precisely stated promises and obligations that are sworn and vowed by both participants in the relationship. And it seems to me then that we may reasonably infer when we come to Genesis 2:24, and exactly that same language is used, that here too, the relationship between one man and one woman ought to be a covenant relationship. There ought to be a formal pact with precisely stated promises and obligations that are sworn and vowed by both participants in it. In other words, there ought to be a marriage. That, I think, when you look at the language that is used, is a perfectly valid and proper conclusion from Genesis 2:24. And so having established that then, I'm just going to very quickly mention four things which we're told here marriage ought to be characterized by. First of all, it ought to be characterized by single-mindedness. Single-mindedness. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. Now, that may not seem a hugely big deal within our cultural context. But of course, in many cultural contexts, both historically and still in our world today, that's a hugely big deal. A man leaving his father and mother. And we must ask then, well, why does marriage have to involve that? Why does it have to involve a man leaving his father and mother? Well, I think the answer is for the same reason that in Deuteronomy 24, verse 5, we're told that a newly married man ought to be exempted from military service for the first year of his marriage. And I think that both of those things, both a man having to leave his father and mother when he gets married, and a man being exempted from military service for the first year of his married life, I think they're both getting at this idea that marriage is serious and that it needs, therefore, single-minded, undistracted, uncluttered attention to be given to it, or at least attention that is to as great a degree as possible single-minded and undistracted and uncluttered. Of course, in a busy world, there will always be distractions. There will always be pressing things. But to as great a degree as possible, marriage ought to be given this kind of undistracted and uncluttered attention. And that's something which all of us need to take on board this morning who are married. We live in a very busy world, and there are lots of things, of course, to which we must give attention. Lots of things which are right and proper and legitimate and necessary. But we must never find ourselves in a situation in which those things are taking the best part of our attention, and our marriages are receiving the very dregs of our attention. We're being told here that marriage is serious and must be approached in a single-minded manner. To use a phrase that we often hear these days, it must be worked at. Marriages must be worked at because it's serious and it matters. So single-mindedness. Secondly, permanence. Permanence. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united, or again to use the AV language, will cleave to his wife. Now, that word cleave, as I've already said, it's used elsewhere in the Old Testament, and it's sometimes used in quite interesting contexts. In Numbers 36, for instance, and verses 7 and 9, it's used in the context of Israel and Israel's land inheritance. You remember how the Israelites, when they went into the Promised Land, each tribe was given its own piece of land. Each tribe was allocated, was assigned a specific part of Canaanite territory. And in Numbers 36 then, God is assuring the Israelites that this isn't simply a generational thing. In other words, that once one generation has passed, once the first generation of those Israelites who have settled in Canaan has passed, then all the land will be up for grabs. And this piece of land might end up in the hands of that tribe, and this piece of land might end up in the hands of that tribe. No, God insists in that passage that throughout all the generations, there will be a permanent bond between a particular tribe and a particular piece of land. That piece of land will stay in that tribe throughout all the generations, this permanent bond. And it's this word that's used, that each tribe will cleave to its own particular piece of land. And we're being told here then in Genesis 2:24 that there should similarly be a permanent bond between a husband and a wife. Not a bond that may be abandoned when difficulties come in the marriage, when there are financial pressures, and when there's stress at work, and when the kids are running wild. Not a bond that may be abandoned once one partner suddenly decides one day, I've fallen out of love with my husband or wife. Not a bond that may be abandoned because there's a pretty woman at work and we're soulmates and it just seems the most obvious thing to go off with her instead. No, it's a permanent bond. Till death us do part. Permanence is a vital part, we're being told here, of this marriage relationship. Thirdly, union. So he will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. They will become one flesh. It's a well-known phrase. And I think two things need to be said here. First of all, this isn't just talking about sex. It isn't just talking about sex. It's very interesting that in the passage we read earlier on, Paul takes this idea, doesn't he? He takes this idea of man and woman, husband and wife being one flesh, and he applies it very interestingly. And he argues something like this, that if a husband and wife are one flesh, then you could say that a married couple are one body. A married couple, they aren't, in the last analysis, two bodies, they are one single body. And if that's the case, then this body must have a head. Everybody has a head. A head where the decisions are made. A head that leadership stems from. And it's the same with this body, with the married couple. There's a head. And that head, Paul says, is the man. It's the husband. It's from the husbands that decisions and leadership flow. And there must therefore be submission. He uses that word, submission from the wife. because of this fact that they are one flesh. But he doesn't just apply it in that way, he applies it in another way as well. He says if the married couple are one body, and if the husband then is the head of this one body, the wife is effectively his body, then he's going to love her deeply and profoundly, isn't he? Because you love your own body. No one doesn't love their own body. And if the wife is the husband's body, he's going to love her tenderly and painstakingly. He's going to be attentive to her every need. He's going to love her sacrificially. He's going to love her with an unending care and gentleness and attentiveness. And so I'm saying then that Paul in Ephesians 5, he takes this concept of one flesh, and there's no reference there to sexual intimacy, sexual union. He's applying it in this way, that it means for one thing, the wife should be submissive to her husband, and for another thing, the husband must love profoundly his wife. But the other thing we need to say here is that it does, of course, include sex, and that sexual union is the highly appropriate physical expression of this reality that the husband and wife are one flesh. And we must always remember that. And we must remember as Christians that we are against sexual immorality. We are not against sex. And we must recognize that in its biblical, God-given context, it's a wonderful thing to be cherished and to be treasured, because it is then the expression of this submission by the wife to her husband and of this love from the husband to his wife. It's the physical expression of this one fleshness. And one other thing to say there is that that means surely that sex out of the context of the wife submitting to the husband and the husband loving his wife, sex in any other context than that is utterly meaningless. And should we not react with abhorrence to that phrase that we hear so often, casual sex? How can there be such a thing as casual sex? You have Paul, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 to that Corinthian church, and there's all kinds of things going on in that church, one of which is that some of the church members are sleeping with prostitutes. And in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 6, he writes there, and his voice is dripping, I think, or his pen is dripping with sarcasm and irony. He writes there, "Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh." He's quoting from Genesis 2. And I think that Paul is saying there, he's saying to these Corinthian men, okay, so you're sleeping with prostitutes. Well, presumably then, you are loving these prostitutes with an infinite and profound and Christ-like love. And presumably these prostitutes are submitting to you with reverence and with respect. Oh, that's not the case. Well, why then are you sleeping with them at all? Why then are you having sexual relations with them if it's not in that context? And of course, we must also add that kind of sex, outside of the context of marriage, casual sex, ultimately won't satisfy, and it will ultimately be doomed to failure, because it is supposed to be given a physical expression to something which in that case isn't there. And in the films, it might all work out very well, but in real life, it rarely, indeed, never does. So marriage should be characterized by single-mindedness, by permanence, by union. But then fourthly, by ease. By ease. That's not a brilliant word, but it's the only one I could think of to describe what we're told in verse 25, where we're told, "The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." And I don't think that this verse is legitimizing naturism or anything like that. I don't think that is what it's talking about. Because remember, it comes immediately after verse 24. It's in the context of marriage. It's not in the context of society generally. It's not talking about the public sphere. It's talking about the marriage sphere. And it's saying that there, in that sphere, the man and his wife were both naked and felt no shame. And I think that just as sexual union, therefore, is a physical expression of something deeper, I think here too, this nakedness, this physical nakedness, was a deeper expression of something deep. A physical expression of something deeper. Namely, that in this marriage between Adam and Eve, there was no distrust, there was no suspicion, there was complete transparency, there was complete openness. There were no unhappy dynamics in this relationship. It was, as we've been singing in this hymn just now, it was a happy home. It was a happy home that Adam and Eve had. And of course that goes, or is profoundly modified, when the fall takes place in Genesis 3. And that's why suddenly they're unhappy with their nakedness and they have to cover themselves up. But this surely should be the ideal for which we are always aiming at within our marriages. Although we shall never reach it, of course, because we are fallen people. But this ideal of there being happy, harmonious dynamics within our homes and marriages. The absence of distrust and suspicion and tension and awkwardness and barriers and friction. But instead, this transparency, this openness, this intertwinedness of husband and wife, this ease that we see here between Adam and Eve. Well, that's the institution of marriage then, and marriage ought to be characterized, we're saying, by single-mindedness, permanence, union, and ease. But I can't close, can I, without reminding you that here, I suppose, and I say this reverently, God acts as a matchmaker, doesn't he? He provides a wife for Adam. Wonderful words there at the end of verse 22. He brought her to the man. You can almost see the picture. God jubilantly and joyfully bringing this wife to Adam for her. Well, throughout the rest of the Bible, we're told of God being a matchmaker in a more ultimate sense. And just as here in the Garden of Eden, he provided a wife for Adam, so God in a greater sense provides a wife for his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he found this wife in a remarkable place, in Adam's rib, he has found a bride for his son in an even more remarkable place. In this world, in this race of sinners. Because the church, us, redeemed sinful human beings, as the bride of Jesus Christ. He has found a wife for his son in the most unlikely place imaginable. And we are heading for a great day. We are heading for a wedding day. We're told in Revelation 19 about that. The wedding supper of the Lamb. In other words, Jesus' wedding day. We are heading for that day when we as the church, we as Christian believers, will be joined in intimate union with Jesus Christ for all eternity. I hope that it's been clear this morning that I'm all for marriage. I'm a big fan of marriage. I'm not always a big fan of weddings. They can drag on a bit, a lot of photos, a lot of standing around, that kind of stuff. But this wedding, I think that'll be good. This wedding at the end of history, it will be the best wedding, the most perfect wedding. The happiest wedding ever, when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is united finally with his bride, taken from the world, the church. And when he enjoys her and she enjoys him, and a new chapter of marital intimacy between Christ and his church is begun. Are you going to be part of that? Are you going to be part of that great wedding at the end of history? Are you going to be numbered amongst the church of Jesus Christ that will be his bride? If not, then this morning you need to come in faith and repentance to Jesus Christ. You need to come and place your trust in him. And by doing simply that, you become part, you become incorporated into the church, the bride of the Son of God. Amen.